Next Sunday, day we call Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. And across this world, there are going to be millions, probably billions, of Christ followers who are going to gather together from all of the parts of the world, from Africa, from China, South America, North America, even in remote islands and villages where the gospel has shone and people have come to faith in Christ. And they're going to gather together in big churches and in small churches and in huts and in homes. And they're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the single most important event in all of human history. Today, the week before Resurrection Sunday, is that day that the church has historically known as Palm Sunday. It's the day that we remember and we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's the day that begins what is often called Holy Week, that final week in Jesus' life, from the Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry to Friday and the cross to the next Sunday and the open tomb, the resurrection. It's a week that crescendos, begins high, and it just keeps going higher until Friday. And Friday is the pivotal day of that week. Now, Sunday, the resurrection, of course, is a victorious day of rejoicing. But Friday is that pivotal day, because this is the day that our Savior goes to the cross and takes our sins upon himself. Pastor John Stott has written a classic work that's titled The Cross of Christ. And I want to just quote from that as I begin this morning. In his first chapter, Stott writes this about the cross. If the cross of Christ is anything to the mind, it is surely everything. The most profound reality and the sublimest mystery. One comes to realize that literally all the wealth and glory of the gospel centers here. The cross is the pivot as well as the center of New Testament thought. It is the exclusive mark of the Christian faith, the symbol of Christianity and its cynosure. The more unbelievers deny its crucial character, the more do believers find in it the key to the mysteries of sin and suffering. We rediscover the apostolic emphasis on the cross when we read the Gospels with unbelievers. We find that, although the offense of the cross remains, its magnetic power is irresistible. There is no greater topic to which we could devote our study than the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, next week on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to celebrate the open tomb and the resurrection of our Lord. But we must understand that without the cross, there could be no celebration. Without the cross, Christ's resurrection would have no value to we who are dead in our trespasses and sins. Without the cross, there could be no atonement for sin. Without the cross, you and I would still be guilty and deserving of eternal punishment. Without the cross, there could be no promise of forgiveness and no hope of eternal life. And so Stott writes correctly, if the cross of Christ is anything, it is surely everything. This Palm Sunday morning, I want us to focus on the end rather than the beginning. In other words, I want us to really focus on the end of that climactic week, which began with Palm Sunday and ended with the cross. And I want to focus on one particular aspect of the cross And it's an aspect that we who live in the church age rarely think about. And I'm speaking of the mystery of the cross. The mystery of the cross. God's work of salvation through Jesus Christ is referred to as a mystery no less than 20 times in the New Testament. And at the heart of the mystery is the cross itself. And so there are two particular passages we're going to consider this morning. The first of them is John's account of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday in John chapter 12. It's the account that Brett has already read for us. The second, and this is the one that if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, that we're going to consider is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And it'll be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, open up. Let's read this together and then kind of keep your fingers there for the rest of the morning. Paul writes this, starting with verse 1, chapter 2. "And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Father, as we consider your word this morning, as we consider Palm Sunday, the events of Thursday evening, the upper room, the Garden of Gethsemane, as we consider Jesus' mock trial, his beatings, the crown of thorns, purple robe with which he was mocked, the heavy crossbar that he carried, the cross at Golgotha, his death and burial. Lord, this all leads up to our celebration next Sunday, the resurrection that is such a joyous event. But as we consider today that there is this great mystery of the cross and your unfolding plan of redemption, Lord, speak to us now. Open our eyes that we might see, unstop our ears that we might hear. Place your Spirit within us. Speak to us this morning, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul refers specifically to the secret and hidden wisdom of God. And then in verse 8, he states, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And so there's a question we need to consider as we begin this morning. And the question is this: what is Paul referring to as the secret and hidden wisdom of God? What's Paul talking about that has been revealed to some, but the rulers of this age have not understood? And to answer this question, we just need to look back one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verse 18. And there Paul writes that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Down in verses 21 and 23, Paul describes the message of the cross as folly and a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. We need to understand that to Paul, God's redemptive work accomplished through Christ's death on the cross is that secret and hidden wisdom of God. Let me say that again. For Paul, it is God's redemptive work accomplished through Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection that is the secret and hidden wisdom of God. It is the most profound of mysteries, one that Abraham, Moses, the Old Testament saints and the prophets, even angels were told in the scripture, longed to understand. However, it is to us, to we who are now alive in the church age following the resurrection, to whom this mystery has been revealed. We have seen the answer to this mystery. God has revealed the answer to this mystery. And yet, throughout the last 2,000 years, the message of the cross, the mystery revealed, has been met so often with skepticism, so often with disdain, so often with rejection. Throughout the ages, those who have embraced the cross of Christ have often been characterized, because of our understanding and our faith in Christ, we've been characterized as simple-minded, foolish, or just plain ignorant, backwards. And so we shouldn't be surprised that in our day, Christ followers are still characterized this way. It's been going on for 2,000 years now. And so writing to the Corinthians, Paul expressed to them, be prepared. This is exactly what we should expect to receive from the world. Because to the world, it's still a mystery. It's still something that is veiled and hidden to them. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that there are two types of wisdom. There is the wisdom of man, which seems exceedingly wise to the unregenerate. And there is the wisdom of God, which seems exceedingly foolish to those who trust in man's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, Paul contrasts his method and his message with that of those who were of the world, who were wise according to the principles of the world. And he begins chapter 2 here saying, I didn't come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, meaning human wisdom. When I preached the gospel to you in Corinth, Paul says, I didn't do it with grand rhetoric or according to human philosophy. And of course, you understand that in the world at that time, Greek philosophy was kind of the pinnacle of human reasoning and wisdom. Paul says, I didn't do that. I didn't present myself as a great, powerful orator. And I didn't persuade you with clever human arguments. That's not to say that Paul couldn't have done so. Paul was an extremely educated, extremely accomplished man. He was a student of Gamaliel, who was the premier Jewish teacher of that day, one of the leading Pharisees. He was thoroughly trained from childhood in the matters of the law. And I would presume that he had learned to eloquently define the finer points of Hebrew theology. My guess is that Paul could have probably danced oratorical circles around most of his opponents had he chosen to do so. But he didn't. In fact, to the opposite, he writes in verse 3 of chapter 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul did not want them following him. And he did not want them resting their wisdom in his wisdom. So what Paul is saying is, I could very well have employed worldly wisdom and lofty arguments to persuade you to receive my message, but I didn't. I could have trusted in my own gifts and education and talents and wisdom, but instead I made a decision from the very beginning to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, I made the conscious choice that I was not going to use worldly methods and man's wisdom to persuade you to believe. I wasn't going to try to manipulate you into something, but rather that I would depend fully on God to persuade you of the truth. And I did this so that your faith wouldn't rest on me or any human wisdom, but rather on the power of God as you've seen it demonstrated in my life. I think that's quite an evangelism strategy. I think that's a strategy that the church today needs to pay more attention to. Because there's a lot of slick gimmicks out there. There's a lot of manipulation that goes on. And there's not a whole lot of cross-centered gospel preaching, unfortunately. We need to be like Paul. We need to depend on the Holy Spirit, and we need to preach the gospel message without alteration and without any gimmicks, and trust God to be the one to bring the fruit. What would happen in the church today if we would all resolve to do what Paul did, to simply preach the gospel, the unadulterated gospel, without any slick gimmicks, without any fancy philosophical arguments? What if we just preached Christ crucified? Well, I tell you what would happen. We'd get rejected a lot. That's what would happen. We'd get rejected. Because you see that Christ crucified is the stumbling block. That's what people for 2,000 years now have been stumbling over. It's not Jesus per se as a man, as a teacher, as a healer. No, it's Christ crucified. It's the cross. People don't reject Jesus when he's presented as a loving man who healed the sick and who had power to cast out demons, who loved lepers and prostitutes and other unclean people. That's not the Jesus that is rejected. Even the most hardcore atheist can respect Jesus as a moral man who set out a high standard of morality. That's not the stumbling block. It's the cross and the open tomb. That's the stumbling block. That's what is absolute nonsense to the natural man. How did Paul know that? Well, he knew that from personal experience. He knew that from over 30 years of preaching the cross and being rejected, and worse. Paul understood how foolish the message of the cross sounds. It is the wisdom of God, yes, but it's a hidden wisdom, a secret wisdom. It's a wisdom that was decreed by God before the beginning of the ages, but that has also been concealed by God to the natural man. And so if you look down a little further in chapter 2, verse 14, says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, it's not that man won't understand. It's not that he refuses to understand. Paul says he can't understand. He's not capable of understanding. The natural man has no more ability to understand the cross than you or I can fully grasp the enormity of the universe or the eternity of God. It's not within our capability to do so. And until God begins to enlighten the heart of the natural man, they may be able to regurgitate some words. They may even be able to tell you what the gospel is. They may be able to recite scripture memory verses, maybe many, many scripture memory verses. But as a natural man, a man who has not yet come to faith in Christ, these things will remain a mystery to them in the sense that it will not produce spiritual life in them apart from the stirring of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God must be at work in order for that mystery to begin to be revealed and comprehended. And the evidence that Paul offers that the natural man is not capable of discerning and understanding the mystery of the gospel is simply this. And we read this in verse 8, that had they understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Have you ever thought about this? To me is just a strange thing. Jesus spent 3 years, close to 3.5 years at this point, among the Jews of Israel, working miracles, working great signs. The scripture tells us that these signs were all worked by Jesus in order that people would believe. He's received into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to these crowds of people who are worshiping and adoring him. I heard last week that it may have been as many as 250,000 people out there along the road leading up to Jerusalem. And yet 5 days later, those same people rejected him and called for his crucifixion. How is that possible? How is it possible that they could have turned on Jesus so quickly after everything that they had seen, after everything that they had heard him teach, after the great miracles he had worked that confirmed that every word he was saying was true? How was that possible? Because it was a mystery. The mystery of the cross was something they could not understand. They were incapable. Had the Jews of Jesus' day understood God's redemptive plan, they would not have crucified their Messiah. That is absolutely certain. And that's the crux of the mystery, you see. Had they understood who Jesus was, had they understood that he was the Son of God, had they believed in the right way that he was the promised Messiah, of course they would not have crucified him. What began on Palm Sunday would just have continued to build and build and build to some kind of a coronation, right? They would have embraced him. And yet, and here's part of the mystery that I don't fully understand, yet had they done so, there could have been no cross. And without the cross, there could have been no redemption of God's people. The cross, as the central ingredient to God's redemptive plan, has always been indispensable. There was no other possible course of action in God's redemptive plan, and therein lies the mystery. Therein lies the mystery that has been concealed. Therein lies the folly, the foolishness of God, as Paul writes. Let's consider a little bit further that statement that Paul's making about the mystery and the folly of God. Let's consider the magnitude of this in light of the final days leading up to the cross. Jesus' final week began with what we call Palm Sunday. We all know that. It's a day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the praise, the adoration of the crowds. All four Gospels record this conspicuous event because it was that important. But I want to focus particularly on the passage that Brett read for us, on John's account. And so if you have your hands there in your Bibles, kind of put a bookmark or your finger or whatever the case, turn back to John chapter 12. Because John alone of the Gospel writers makes a very important observation that I think ties into what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. John chapter 12, verse 12, begins with this statement, this observation. Verse 12 says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast," that's the Passover, "it had come from all over the Roman Empire. Jerusalem had swelled to perhaps 10 times its normal size as far as the number of people there. They're bursting out of the seams. That crowd that had come had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Hosanna! It's a word that means praise you. We lift you up. We magnify you. It's a word that would have been used for a returning conquering king. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What they're doing is they're quoting Psalm 118. Exactly. Psalm 118 has long been recognized by those Jews as a messianic psalm. And so the fact that the crowds quoted this verse of Jesus as well as being out there spreading their cloaks and the palm branches on the ground as he rides in, it confirms that in their own minds they believed, or at least they really sincerely hoped, that Jesus was the Messiah for whom they had long awaited. He was the one of whom the prophets had prophesied, who would rise up and become a king and deliver God's people, particularly from the Romans. But John is the only one of the gospel writers to include this additional observation if you look at verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Now let me explain why I think this is a very significant statement. Clearly, Jesus' disciples, like the rest of the crowd, believed that he was the Messiah, or at least really hoped that that was true. Peter, you may remember, had just weeks earlier confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And just days earlier, on their way, in fact, to come to Jerusalem, you may remember that the disciples had been disputing over who had the right to sit at Jesus' right hand and at Jesus' left hand as he came into his kingdom. Well, you don't dispute over those things if you don't think this is the king, right? This argument must have been particularly sad. It must have really grieved our Lord, because immediately before having that argument, on that very same road, he had clearly told his disciples about his death and his resurrection. Matthew 20:18 records that Jesus took his disciples aside and taught them, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Jesus was not hiding anything from his disciples at this point. He was teaching very clearly what he had to do. And yet here they are squabbling over who's going to sit at his right and left hand. The crowd that Sunday morning, and even his disciples, may have expected a political Messiah, but Jesus never thought of himself that way. He knew better. Jesus was clear. He was explicit with those who knew him best that he was not going to Jerusalem to claim a kingdom, but rather a cross. He was not entering Jerusalem as a victorious ruler, but rather as a suffering servant. He would not be coronated with a crown of gold, but rather with a crown of thorns. In effect, what Jesus was doing was he was pulling back that veil of God's mystery of redemption, that veil that had been hidden ever since the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 3. But although he was pulling that veil back, even his disciples, those who knew him best, were not able to comprehend what was being revealed. And so in his account of Palm Sunday, John rightly observes that Jesus' disciples, and of course he's speaking of himself as well, did not understand any of these things at that time. It would only be later, when the resurrected and glorified Christ stood in their midst, that they would then begin to understand that his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, and that they, his disciples, were not destined to rule with him over a reconstituted Davidic kingdom on earth. Not at that time. It would only be after the resurrection that Jesus' disciples began to understand that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and that for now his reign is manifested in the hearts of men. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of what the church has traditionally called Holy Week. It was, without a doubt, the most important week in human history, culminating, as I said, in the most important day and the most important hour in all of human existence. That week, and all human history after it, climaxed on Friday, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, with a cross and a tomb. And it was crowned with glory about 40 hours later with the empty tomb and the resurrection. From the deepest depths of suffering and despair to the highest heights of joy and triumph, Christ's death and his resurrection casts a glorious light over all other human history. There is no suffering that can compare to Jesus' agony on the cross. There is no injustice that can compare to that which Jesus endured. There is no sacrifice so noble, no punishment so undeserved, no act of redemption so selfless that accomplished so much than that of Jesus at the cross. The suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ are the crown jewels of God's redemptive plan, his wonderful and terrible redemptive plan. John 3:16 is a verse you all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. What did he give him to? He gave him into the hands of lawless men as a holy, pure, and unblemished sacrifice for sin, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let me encourage you, friends, this week, of all weeks, I mean, this should be always at the front and center of our minds, but this week of all weeks, meditate on the cross. Think about the cross. Spend your quiet times this week in the Gospels, in those chapters leading up to the cross. Grab one of the Easter, Our Daily Breads back there and use that for some of your meditations this week. Pray about the cross. Meditate on the cross. That which is so foolish to mankind, but that which is the wisdom and the power of God to those he has called to us, right? Who was it who nailed Jesus to the cross? Well, it was the Romans, to be sure. It was the Roman soldiers who drove the nails that pierced his hands and his feet. It was the Roman soldiers who scourged him and mocked him and ripped his scalp open with a crown of thorns. It was Pilate who deliberately condemned a man he knew to be innocent. It was Herod who refused to condemn Jesus and yet did nothing to free him. Who was it who nailed Jesus to the cross? It was the Jews, to be sure. It was the Pharisees and the scribes who conspired together to put him to death. It was the high priest and the Sanhedrin who conducted a monkey trial, bribed witnesses, and leveled false accusations against Jesus. It was the Jewish mob, that same mob who had just 5 days earlier applauded him as their king, who now cried out, "Crucify him!" Who was it who nailed Jesus to the cross? It was God the Father, to be sure. It was God's will to send his Son to live among us. It was God's good and perfect will that Jesus should become an acceptable substitutionary sacrifice for sin. It was the Father's will, as unbelievable as it is, that his only Son should suffer and die, taking our just penalty for our sin upon himself, that we should be cleansed from our sins. It was the Father's will that he might be declared guilty so that we might be declared innocent. It was the Father's will that he might bear our punishment in our place so that we might live forever. Who was it, friends? Who was it who nailed Jesus to the cross? It was us, to be sure. Me and you. We are no less guilty of Christ's blood than Judas who betrayed him, than the Jews who cried, "Crucify him," or the Roman soldiers who drove the nails into his flesh. It was our sin, each one of us individually, that put Jesus on the cross, and it was his love that held him there until it was all finished And that, friends, is the greatest mystery of all. Do you think that mere iron and wood could bind the Son of Man and hold him to the cross? Do you think that mere soldiers could enforce his sentence? Do you think that a mere human verdict of guilt coming from mere people would be sufficient to condemn the Son of God? No way. No way. Jesus said that at the cross, right? I could call down legions of angels right now to defend me if I chose to do so. No, Jesus was not a victim. No one took Jesus' freedom away. He willingly surrendered it. No one forced Jesus to walk the road to Calvary. He chose that path for himself out of obedience to his Father. In John 10, Jesus told his disciples, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And you see, this too is part of the mystery of the cross. This too is part of what the disciples failed to understand, at least initially. In the upper room, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus warned his disciples that Judas would betray him, but they understood not. Later that evening, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. My body broken, my blood poured out," but they understood not. Before going to the Mount of Olives, Jesus said, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," but they understood not. And Peter replied, "Yeah, these others may, but I won't." In Gethsemane, Jesus asked his disciples to keep watch, for his soul was troubled even unto death. It's a simple request. Stay awake. Pray for me during my hour of testing. Jesus was faithful. His disciples were not. Had they remained awake, they would have seen him sweat great drops of blood. They would have heard him cry, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." But they never heard that prayer. They never saw the drops of blood. They never understood his great distress, because they simply couldn't understand what those next few hours would bring. When the crowd appeared and they laid hands on him to arrest him, and Peter struck out with his sword, because he failed to understand that Jesus had to drink that cup that his Father had given him. When the disciples abandoned their Lord and fled into the night, when Peter denied Jesus three times, when they learned of his crucifixion, when they gathered together that next day on the Sabbath in sorrow and fear, waiting for the authorities to come for them, they understood not. Even at the empty tomb on Sunday morning, Peter and John still could not comprehend the mystery that they had watched unfold before their very eyes. It was only after they encountered Jesus, only after they encountered the resurrected and glorified Christ, that they began to understand the mystery of the cross. It was only as the resurrected Jesus revealed himself personally to his disciples over a period of days and weeks that the truths that he had spoken to them, that the truths that he had revealed to them all along, began to become clear to them. It was only through a personal encounter with the living Son of God that the mystery of the cross, hidden from their darkened hearts, finally was revealed. Brothers and sisters, 2,000 years later, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. It still takes a personal encounter with the living Christ for the mystery of the cross to be revealed. You see, to the natural man, to the natural woman, the cross is still a mystery and a stumbling block and foolishness. It is still utter foolishness. But to those who have encountered Jesus through the gospel in a real and a personal way, the cross is glorious. It's glorious. Caleb's going to play a song here in just a minute. It's a song that speaks to this mystery. It's called The Mystery of the Cross. I'd like you to just listen to it. You may want to kind of close your eyes, listen to the lyrics, listen to what is being said in that song. Perhaps there's someone here today who really still has not fully grasped that mystery. It's possible you've been attending here for many years. It's just never really quite been able to understand what this is really all about. And maybe this morning, for the first time, God is kind of opening your eyes. Maybe something through the scripture we read, or through the message, or through the song we're going to listen to, God is speaking to you. And you're beginning to really understand for the first time what was accomplished for you personally and individually at the cross. Maybe God's working in that way to draw you to Him, that you might once and for all abandon yourself, surrender yourself to Him, and fully entrust yourself to Jesus. So while the song's playing, I just invite you to meditate and pray. Just think about this. So Caleb, would you bring that song up, and let's just think about this wonderful mystery that has been revealed in the person of Jesus.